that long ago. That's kind of a standing joke here in the congregation. He caught me prepared, so I'm thankful for that. This is something that's nothing new and fresh, no great revelation or anything like this, but this is something that's been on my heart, and I've been studying and working on this for off and on for quite a while. I can imagine what it was like in the early church when word got through the congregation. You know, they didn't text each other. They didn't, you know, very few people in the apostolic church was tweeting and nobody was on Facebook. But, you know, word would get out that Paul had written another letter. And they would tell their neighbors and friends and people that are a part of the church that Paul has written another letter and it's going to be read this Sunday. And you can imagine the expectation, the anticipation that the people must have felt when they were going to be hearing what they felt and what we still feel 2,000 years later is they were going to be hearing the Word of God. They were going to be hearing new revelation. They were going to be getting some better insight on how to live their Christian life and how to run their assemblies. Pastors probably, you know, crowded into the front rows because they wanted to hear, you know, did Paul have anything to say about, you know, this particular problem that we had asked them about? Or, boy, I sure hope he talks about, you know, this thing and that thing because it's been, you know, we've been discussing it. We just can't seem to get an answer. And the reader or whoever it was then would get up in front of the congregation and say, well, here we've got the letter, you know, and he'd open it up and, you know, he'd begin to read. How did the people feel? You know, were they taking notes? You know, I want to get a copy of this. I want to be able to, you know, pass this off. We've got other home missions churches, and we want to be able to get this information out. And the book of Romans and the book of Corinthians and the Galatians and all of these letters, they were all received like this. And one day, somebody sent the strangest message to the churches. And they said, you better be there Sunday. We have a new letter from Jesus. Huh? No. Paul writes letters. Peter's wrote a couple letters. We got one from James. We have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jude wrote us a letter. What are you talking about? Jesus is gone. And it's like, no, Jesus wrote us a letter. This I got to see. This I got to hear. But indeed, Jesus did write a letter to the church. Matter of fact, he sent 7 letters to his church. 7 times Jesus has communicated to his church via the post. You're looking at me like new doctrine? I've got a map here of Europe. We're all very familiar with the countries here, Spain, France. Can anybody find Turkey? Sure, that's where the churches are that he wrote the letters to. He sent letters to the churches in Turkey. And it was to the church at Smyrna, Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These 7 churches each received a personal communication from Jesus Christ years after he had been here and ascended back into heaven. And after not hearing from Jesus for such a long time, you can imagine what they were expecting to hear. And conversely, you can also imagine Jesus not having communicated with his church in this fashion, actually ever. But because he took pen, actually he didn't write it himself, he told John to write. He said, John, I want you to write onto the church. And so he dictated to the church. And this is actually not unusual. That's the way Paul got us letters. Paul didn't actually write all those letters that are from Paul, but he used a scribe. That was very common because Paul didn't know how to use a word processor. And so he worked with someone that was better on a computer than he is. And Jeremiah in the Old Testament didn't write the book of Jeremiah, but he used Baruch the scribe. And he would speak the words, and the scribe would write feverishly. And it's recorded that way in the Bible. But there is one place where Paul did write his own, and he says, see, I'm writing this to you, and see how big of letters I'm writing with my own hand. But otherwise, the words were spoken, and a scribe wrote it down. And John, the Revelator, is used as a scribe, as Jesus says, unto the church in Ephesus, write. These seven letters are often considered to be the seven ages that the church goes through. The seven time periods that the Christian church is going to go through until Jesus Christ returns. And Ephesus is considered to be the apostolic church. This is the church that the apostles started, and it lasted for about 100 years. Smyrna is the persecuted church. This is the church that after the apostles died, Paul says, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves are going to come, and they're even from among you, and they're not going to spare the flock. And the church went literally underground because it was persecuted, and there was martyrs in the Colosseum in Rome, and that would be the Smyrna church. I mean, then there's the Pergium church, which is the indulged church, or the church that kind of embraced its enemy and just took on whatever attributes it had to take on to get along with Rome. And ultimately, it became the Roman church. And this is a church in compromise. And that particular church lasted until about 600 years after Christ. And then you have the Thyatira church, or the pagan church. It's the church that's just a mess. And as we read these letters that Jesus wrote to these churches, you can see that these churches fit this particular pattern. You've got the dead church, the Church of Sardis. You've got the Philadelphia church, which is probably the best church. And even though the apostolic church, the beginning church, receives an awful lot of credit, Jesus finds fault with it. But the church at Philadelphia, really, the Lord only has praise for this church, even though this church is not that strong. But it seems to be a very, very good church. And then we all know about the Laodicean church, or the church of the Laodiceans, and we don't even want to be a part of that church. And there's always been some discussion among those of us that like to thump on our Bibles and, you know, flip the pages back and forth. You know, are we living in the Laodicean period now, or is that period later? You know, it's like a lot of interesting speculation. I'm not going to do any of that tonight, so don't worry. That's not where we're going. But each of the seven churches seems to represent a time period of the history of the church, from Pentecost all the way to the end. The ancient church, the really, really fancy church, the little country church on the edge of town, and then, you know, this ultra-modern, very, very wealthy, super-duper church. Also, another way of looking at these churches is seven levels of maturity that appear among all of the churches during all of the periods of time, in that each and every one of us kind of passes through these stages. And I know from my own personal experience, I've kind of been there, I've done that. And it's like, yeah, that letter really fits me today, or in this particular time of my life. It's, yeah, I'm feeling a little lukewarm. Am I the only one that's ever been Laodicean, or... And you're still letting me talk? That's awful nice. And so, you know, so all of us can identify with these things personally too. And so we don't want to get real dogmatic here and say, well, you know, it has to mean ages of the church, and I've got the date when this one ended, I've got the date when this one began. Let's not do that, but let's be a little bit more flexible as we look at these and understand that it can be ages, but it can also speak directly to this congregation and even to you and you and you and me in any given day or any given Sunday of our life. There's a message for us there. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered, you have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Notice this here. He says, you have tested those, and you have persevered. This is praise that Jesus Christ gives to this church. And if we're looking for something that we as Christians should do, is we should always have a test for those that claim to have apostolic authority. Somebody says, well, I'm an apostle. Really? And how do we know that? Are you an apostle because you tell me you're an apostle, or are you an apostle because your mother told you you're an apostle? How do you know you're an apostle, and what does an apostle do anyway? And the early apostolic church had a test for this because there were those that were traveling around from city to city claiming to be apostles, and some of them were. Peter was an apostle. Paul was an apostle. And he had to defend his apostleship. If you read in Corinthians and Galatians, there were times where people questioned. They said, how do we know that you are who you claim to be? And he said, well, these are the indications. And I accept the apostle Paul as an apostle. I was shocked. I've run into people today that don't believe that Paul was an apostle, but they yet claim to be Christians. And I say, and this is among churches that we would think are pretty solid. And I say, wait a minute. So if you don't accept the Apostle Paul, do you know what you throw out? Not only do you throw out Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and all of the Thessalonians and the Timothys and the Tituses, but you've also got to throw out the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Whoa. Just by saying, I don't accept Paul, half of your New Testament's gone. Acts 2:38 is gone. That's very, very insidious. That's a very bad doctrine. And so they had a test to those who claim to be apostles. And you'd have to know if someone's bringing you truth or not. You have to be able to understand, does a person have the authority to speak the way they speak? What is our foundation? And they persevered. But Jesus then says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken. You have tested. You have persevered. But you have forsaken. And what you have forsaken is that first love. The best way I can describe something like this is between a man and a woman. When two people fall in love, they don't have a lot, typically. Maybe they've got a little tiny apartment, and they've got some used furniture, and, a lot of times, the guy, he's got the car that his dad gave him, because dad was getting a new one. Maybe it's an old pickup truck, and they can't have any kids because there's nowhere to put the kids in the truck, and it's illegal to throw them in the back. At least it is in Washington. It wasn't in Minnesota. And so they don't have a lot, but they've got each other. And that love that they have is precious. And they don't even know they're poor. They don't know that the air conditioner doesn't work on the truck. They don't realize that the tires are bald. They don't even, when they invite friends over to come and have dinner with them, they're not ashamed that the couch is all threadbare. They're happy to serve spaghetti. They're in love. They're just so happy. Go visit that couple 15, 20 years later. You know? And they've got a beautiful home, and they've got three cars in the driveway, and they're sending the kids off to private schools. But they don't hardly have time for each other, and they've been very successful. But they don't talk. They don't kiss anymore. Ooh. What have they lost? Their first love. And so Jesus says to them, you've lost a lot. I would rather be in love, is what Jesus is saying, than to have you so professional, so good at what you do. The song service is spot on. The music is just absolutely the latest thing on the radio station. And the ushers, they look like they're military men. And then the lawn is clean and crisp and everything is great. And you've got a bus ministry and your steeple reaches all the way to heaven. But somehow, you don't love me anymore. Oh, you still sing about me, but you don't love me anymore. And it's, how does Jesus know that? I got to ask my wife a personal question. How do you know if I love you? Is it because I take out the garbage? I just wanted to get that in there. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Jesus puts love on a pedestal. The greatest of these is love. I don't know that God puts anything on a pedestal as high as love. Because love, there's something special. It can endure anything. It finds beauty in everything. But without it, it's a drudgery. It's just a drudgery. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. I hate that too. I don't even know who the Nicolaitans are. But if I love Jesus, I think that's more important than knowing what the Mormons teach or the Muslims teach or what the Catholic Church teaches. I'm not, even though, trust me, I'm interested in other teachings, I realize it's more important to keep my relationship with him than to get all this head knowledge. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This, I've got this in blue. It's repeated over and over. Can you hear me? Hello? Can you hear me? That's what he's saying. Anybody there got any ears? Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I wonder if the Spirit still speaks to the churches today. I wonder if the Spirit still speaks to us, if it still speaks to me today. Do I know what the Spirit is saying to the church? How do I know? How do I hear the voice of the Spirit? Does it come through the preacher? I think sometimes. But we have to be sensitive to what the Spirit is saying to the church. And to him that overcomes, I will give the right to eat as the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I will give the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. In other words, if you can make it, the Garden of Eden is yours. I'm going to put you right back there where Adam and Eve fell from, and you're going to have access to the tree that they were denied. Everything will be restored, and everything will be given back to you, but you've got to overcome. You don't overcome? These are the words to him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Now he's speaking to the church at Smyrna. And notice how he identifies himself. He says, I'm the one who is the first and the last. I was dead, but I'm back again, and I'm writing you a letter. Hello? This should get your attention. Letter from beyond the grave. Take it serious. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. He says, I've been watching you. I know what you're going through. I understand your problems. I know your day-to-day issues. For you see, I see. And I also hear. And I hear the lies. And I hear what people say about you, church. And I hear that they call you a cult. I hear that they say you oneness apostolics aren't even Christians. That's what they say. He says, oh, I hear that. I hear that. And I hear from those that say they are Jews or people that claim to be the chosen ones of God. They claim to be Christians, but they won't give you that. He says, I've heard that. But you know, they're devils. They're devils. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution. I can't stop that. I'm not going to stop that. I know what's ahead. I know you got problems, but I think you're strong. I think you can handle it. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will reward you with a glorious life. If you have ears, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Whoever wins the victory will not be hurt by the second death. This is the second time he's promised that. There's a death that's coming. Don't be afraid of it. There's a second death that's coming. Fear that. It's been said like this. Die once, live twice. You got to be born again. You absolutely must be born again. If you're not born again, you will die twice. You're going to die a natural death, and you're going to stand before God in the judgment. And you go to hell. And that's the second death. You don't want to be hurt by that. These are the words, he writes to the church in Pergamum. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live. Where Satan has his throne. I want to spend a little bit of time on this. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. And then he says it again, where Satan lives. He says, I know where you live. Excuse my French. You live in a hellhole. That's where the devil lives. You live right where Satan has his throne. I know the kind of community you're in. I know what you have to endure. I know what you're up against. I know what your kids go through in school. I know what your neighbors are like. I know the horrible things that go on around you, but you still have a church in that community. You know, wouldn't it be nice to have a church in a wonderful place where everyone was just so receptive to us? There are places like that down south, y'all know. Brother, if you want to build a big church, y'all go to Louisiana, right? One on every corner, you know. When Brandon was in El Salvador, he came back and he goes, I've never seen so many Pentecostal churches. They're everywhere. There's some, you know, you'd like to think that the gospel is received in communities where there's affluence and people have it nice and easy and good. Puyallup's a very affluent community. El Salvador is very poor. But sometimes poverty opens people's hearts up, you know. Anyway, let's not go there. He says, you're living right on the edge of the abyss. And you're actually living where Satan has his throne. Now, this is a little bit of history I want to give you. The Pergamon Altar is a pagan monument that was built about 200 years before Christ. In the city of Pergamos, they built an altar. And this was a very unusual altar, and it still exists. It was actually moved from the city of Pergamos and shipped over to Germany. Did you know that? Yeah. It was brought over to Germany, and it was used as a model by Hitler. He really liked this thing. And why not? It was Satan's throne. That's what it is. This was Satan's throne in that city. And the ancient Babylonian religion, when Babylon fell, moved with their priesthood to the city. And they reenacted their Babylonian priesthood rites in Pergamos with their mystery religion. And it was there that Satan set up his camp after having left Babylon. Interesting. Hitler believed that also. And he wanted this. And he shipped it there. And then he built another one for himself just like it in the city of Nuremberg. And Brother Cool, you know what I'm talking about. Any of you that are a little bit older or any of you that have studied World War II history, this is where the Nazis had their pagan rites. And it was on an altar, and it was in a stadium that was designed after Satan's throne in Pergamos. Interesting. They're the same. This is what remains of it today. The Germans have never torn it down. It's still there. The altar of Pergamos, Satan's seat, was discovered by a German archaeologist, and in 1902, the entire structure was moved and set up in Berlin, where it became a model for Hitler's altar. Here's another interesting little bit of archaeology. In the museum that houses Satan's throne in Germany, you will also find the Ishtar Gate from Babylon. They moved that there too. Packed the whole gate up, pulled it out of Babylon, brought it to Germany because Hitler understood the connection between Babylon and Pergamos. And he felt very strongly if he was going to set up his kingdom that would last 1,000 years, that it was going to be built on the same philosophy, the same theology as Satan's seat. Very interesting stuff as far as I'm concerned. Mystery Babylon, the mother of all harlots of the world, is what the book of Revelation calls it. And I don't want to spend a lot of time, but we just want to take a look at Revelation 17. This is a part of the letters to the churches. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, "Come and I will show you how the famous harlot is to be punished, that great city that is built near many rivers." The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and covered with gold ornaments, precious stones and pearls. And in her hand she held a gold cup full of obscene and filthy things, the result of her immorality. On her forehead was written a name. It has a secret meaning: Mystery Babylon, the mother of all harlots of the world. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's people and the blood of those who were killed because they had been loyal to Jesus. And the angel told me, "I tell you the secret meaning of the woman and of the beast that carries her. The beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. This calls for wisdom and understanding." And so the angel speaks to John and says, "I want you to understand a little bit about what you're seeing." And so we're told that we have to have some deeper understanding, some deeper knowledge if we're going to get this. And I'm not going to go into the whole thing here tonight, but the 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. And they are also 7 kings. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet begun to rule. This was written 2,000 years ago. These 10 kings, he said, they haven't even been born yet. "But who will give authority to rule as kings for 1 hour with the beast? These 10 all have the same purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast." The angel said unto me, "The waters you saw on which the harlot sits are nations, peoples, races, and languages. And the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." And at that time when this was written, that's Rome. The Babylon mystery religion, after it left Babylon with the fall of Babel, went to Pergamos. And from Pergamos, the priests went to Rome. And that's where they set up their religion. And it still exists today. And after saying, I know you got the devil in your town. I know what's going on. Jesus then says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. I know about Balaam because it's in the Bible. And Balaam was asked to curse the Jews as they were coming out of Egypt by Balak, the king. And Balaam said, I can't curse what God has blessed. And he was asked again, please say something bad about these people. And so he prayed and he offered a sacrifice and he prophesied, but he only prophesied good things. And the king got mad. And he says, are you serious? Can't you find any way to get God's people in trouble? He said, oh, yeah. Get them to compromise. He said, yeah, then God will curse them. Get them to compromise. And you don't have to pay me to curse them. God will do it himself. Get them to marry with the pagans and get them to take on the pagan ways. And get them to follow the sins of the nations that they are going into, and God will curse them himself. And that is the teaching of Balaam. It's compromise. Don't compromise with what's going on around us. We as the church have to remain separate. Even though Satan's throne is in our city, and we understand all that the devil is doing in the religious scene, and we understand what's going on economically and politically, what is our place as the church? To be a separate light in a world that is getting darker and darker. Because if we don't, then God will curse us. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. To the other church at Ephesus, Jesus said, you know, you got some problems, but you don't like the Nicolaitans. And to this church, he says, you got some problems, and you somehow accepted this teaching. A teaching that a generation ago was not acceptable suddenly has now been brought into the church. Yeah. Repent. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And again, he says it. If you've got any ears, take a listen. I'm talking to you. To him that overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, only to him who receives it. And then to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds. Now, if we're looking at the church as ages, right now we are right in the middle of the dark ages. And what is the church doing? It's building cathedrals. He says, I know what you're doing, and I see your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance. And you are now doing more than you did at first. Look at what they're doing. You used to meet in houses. You used to meet in caves. But now you're doing more than you did before. And I know your deeds. And I see these buildings. And I have to admit, they're pretty. But I'm not there. I'm not sure what you're building them for. He says, yeah, I see all of this. Nevertheless, I have this against you, he says to that church. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. And here the church is described as a woman, an immoral woman. And we already read about it. She has this golden cup, but what's it filled with? I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and the minds. I will repay to each of you according to your deeds. And so there is a church in the world today, if these are ages, that has built its doctrine from where Satan had his throne. But God says, I can't accept Jezebel. I can't accept this. This is not my people. This is not my church. I know what you're building, and you're building some really, really impressive things. But you're in a world of hurt. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose on any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. I mean, isn't that a message for each of us today? Hang on. Hang on to what you've got. Because there's such a temptation to let things go. You're the only one still believing that? You're the only one that still teaches that? You know, the church, you know, they used to fellowship. They're getting bigger and bigger, and they don't teach that anymore. And they're getting real ecumenical, and everybody's starting to love them. And he says, hold on to what you've got. Hold on to what you've got. To him that overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. And again, he says, are you listening? Are you listening? These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He writes to the church in Sardis. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You're a dead, dead church. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. You know, this is an interesting, when I read this, it just takes me back to my days at Microsoft. I was a project manager for many years, managed a lot of projects, went through an awful lot of software development cycles, put a lot of software out there. Mark, you know what I'm talking about. And as a project manager, it's so easy to start a project. But you know the hardest thing is to get people to finish a project. The finishing of a project is the most difficult thing. And it seems that you can get anybody to start, and you can get half of the people to stay interested most of the way. But when it gets right down to the wire and it's time to complete, everybody's off doing something else. We got to get this thing done. And you're just, can anybody give me a couple hours? We got some more meetings. Can we get some folks to come in on Saturday? We got to wrap this thing up. We've got to get this thing finished. We put all this time and effort and money into it, and we're not going to get it done? It is so hard to finish a project. And it's not just Microsoft that has that problem. You do too at home. Think of all those projects you started, guys. You're never going to get them done. You know that. Come on, tell your wife. You still love her, don't you? Tell her, I'm sorry, honey. Brother Berglund's right. I can't finish a project. I can't do it. I can't get it done. I can't pound in the last nail. I can't put on that last little bit of paint. I can't nail down that last piece of carpet. I'm afraid if I got all my jobs done, I'm going to die. I don't know why I don't finish anything. But that's the way it is. We're afraid to finish stuff. We lose interest. And that's what God says. I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Your deeds aren't complete. You start so many things, church, but you never finish. I've been in Pentecost for over 40 years. I've seen so many programs. I've seen so many things that we have started, so many things that we've invested our time and our effort and our money in, and it's going to do all these things. They just peter out. That's human nature. That's why it's important if God is in it. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you will not wake up, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. This is the first church he threatens. You're going to miss the rapture. Nah, 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 nah. You're going through the tribulation. You're not going to like it. It's going to get ugly. What a threat. Now, I don't want to mess with anybody's theology here, but I'm personally pre-trib. I'm kind of looking to get out of here. Matter of fact, I've got my flying shoes on today. I was getting dressed. I wear these things around the house. And I was getting dressed and I was getting ready for church. My wife looks at me, she goes, "You're just going to wear them to church?" And I said, "I'm turning into your daddy." Her dad used to wear white all the time, and he wore white shoes. And I'm doing this just to get even with her. I don't know where that came from. Oh, yeah. You are a few in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white. And you think that I can't get a theme going here? For they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. And once again, are you listening to what Brother Berglund is saying? It's the Spirit says to the churches, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia. Now, this is the good church. This is the happy church. Philadelphia means brotherly love. This is the I love you church. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. He that opens, no one can shut. He who shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have a little strength, but you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. If we're looking at churches as ages, this is the rapture church. This is the church that goes in the rapture. This is the church of the latter rain. I just hope and pray this is the revival church of my generation. That it's the church of brotherly love. And that we will not deny the name of Jesus. And that we will keep his word. I will make those who are of the synagogue to Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. Remember, we already talked about them earlier, that there were those that said, "You're not the church, and we are the people of God." Here they are again. People saying, "You're not the church." But we haven't denied his name. We keep his word. We don't have to do that. Because you got baptized in Jesus' name, you're somehow not a Christian. Where'd that come from? I've had people tell me that. You get baptized in Jesus' name, you're not a Christian anymore. Peter wasn't a Christian. Paul wasn't a Christian. None of their followers were Christians. But they claim to be the church. But we haven't denied his name. And so God addresses this. He says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan. They claim to be the chosen ones. They're liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Jesus' name, church. The day's going to come when people are going to realize the apostolics, the ones that they said weren't the people, are the people. Hold fast that which you have, is what we're told. Since you have kept my commandment to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. He says, I'm coming back. This is the church when Jesus comes back. And there's coming a time of trial and testing. I believe it's called the Great Tribulation. But he says, I'll keep you from that. If you'll keep my name and keep my word, I can go along with that. And so this is the church, the simple church, the humble church. This is the church that doesn't have the big buildings, but it has the name of Jesus. I'd like to think this is our church. I hope this is our church. Hold on to what you have so no one will take your crown. Him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. New name? God's got a new name? Well, sure, this was written 2,000 years ago. It's getting a little old now. But when he wrote this, it was still a new name. Jehovah's new name is Jesus. For all the Old Testament, they called him Jehovah. But when this was written 2,000 years ago, he was still pretty excited. I got a new name. I'm still pretty excited about that new name, too. The name of Jesus does not lose its thrill for me. I love those songs about Jesus. It's all in him. And I'm going to end it with this. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful, true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. But because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. Don't you realize you're wretched and pitiful? Poor and blind and naked. And so today we have churches that are so wealthy, but they don't realize they're homeless. They're orphans. They're poor. They're wretched. And Jesus says, I counsel you, buy for me gold tried in the fire so that you can become rich. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke. And discipline. So be earnest. Repent. Here I am. I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. Jesus on the outside of the church. Y'all mind if I come in? I know you're having service. I'm on the outside. But if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, him will I come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me in my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so here's what we've learned, and I'm winding it down. Who is he? We got this letter from Jesus. Who is he? He's the Amen. He's the Son of God. He's the holy and true. He's the first, the last. He's the ruler of God's creation. He's the faithful and true witness. It is he who died and came to life again. That's how he identifies himself in these seven letters. He tells us who he is. And he also tells us what he has. He says, I've got the key of David. And what I shut, nobody can open. And what I open, no one can shut. And he holds the seven spirits of God, and he holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. And he has the sharp double-edged sword, and he has eyes that are blazing fire and burnished bronze. This is what he is. And he also tells us what he doesn't like. He said, I don't like your blindness. I don't like undisciplined love. I don't like shameful nakedness. I don't like those who forsake their first love. I don't like people who hold false teachings. And I don't like it when your deeds are incomplete. Get the projects done. And when you say you're rich and have need of nothing, he says, I'm offended by that. And so we know what he doesn't like. And finally, we even know what we should do. He tells us to wake up, to get on fire. To be hot. Do not deny Jesus' name and do not forsake your first love. He tells us to hold on to what we have until he comes. He tells us to have faith and love and service and perseverance, that we should have deeds that are complete in the sight of God. And finally, brother, I'm going to turn it over to you. He tells us to repent and be faithful, even to the point of death.